We're looking at Calvinism and its dangers. You can either learn what makes us a Baptist, or you can look at what we are not. Tonight we're looking at, next week we'll look at what we are not. What we are not. I'll try to point to you what we are and things like that. Last week we learned that the whole system of Calvinism, whether it's Calvinism Reformed or Reformed Calvinists or Reformed Covenant Theology, and we'll look at all that tonight, whatever you want to call it, it all started with Augustine, a lost man who was a supposed pastor from Hippo, North Africa. All of this teaching, goofy stuff, began with a lost man. That should end it there. It should be enough, but there's some things we can learn from this, and maybe we can be, I think, strengthened on some points. You can sum up Calvinism in his 5 points called TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, total inability, unconditional election, limited atonement, that Jesus only died for those who would get saved. What a goofy teaching. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But anyways, all of these points here, irresistible grace, that when God, we're going to look at a little bit tonight, when God chooses to save you, you have to say yes. You can't resist it, which is goofy. We'll look at why. And then perseverance of the saints. No, I don't think you're saved if you persevere. I think you are preserved. That's a Bible word. That's a Bible word. You're preserved if you're saved. Amen. Preserved by the Holy Spirit, preserved by God, forever his child. All of this stuff. Not one of these points is, I think, scriptural or even the terminology anywhere. But as we look at this, this is what the whole system of Calvinism is. When you think about theology, theology is not a bad word. Theology is the study of God in his word. That's all theology is. Somebody goes, ooh, theologians. There's bad theologians like Augustine and John Calvin, and there are good theologians. Historically, if you remember from last week, you're a theologian if you put anything into writing about the Bible. That's a theologian. Nowadays, it's more if you put things in writing and you teach at a university. They added that to it, okay? They didn't have those back then. Theology is the study of God. And somebody said, you shouldn't study God. That's what happens when we read the Bible. We're learning about the Lord. We look into his word. Isn't it amazing? Take your Bible and go to Genesis 1. I know you know the verse, but I just was thinking about this today. I preached a sermon called Things God Wants You to Learn from the first chapter in the Bible. So if you didn't know anything about God, and you said, okay, that Bible is God's word, and you opened it up to the first page and the first letters, what's the first thing God wants you to know? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God wants you to know him as your creator. And before you leave chapter 1, before you leave chapter 1, look over there at verse number 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. 3 pronouns that God, that's plural. Us, our, and our. So before you ever leave chapter 1, God's introducing you to the fact that he is 3 in 1. He is the Trinity, and another name, the Bible word, you won't find Trinity in your Bible, but you do find Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So it's just amazing, but what God wants you to learn, if you didn't know anything, before you leave chapter, there's so much in Genesis chapter 1, let alone you could say even the foundational chapters, Genesis chapter 1 through 3. Hermeneutics, big word. Hermeneutics is a word that means your approach to the Bible. It's the science of Bible interpretation. If you approach the Bible with a wrong mindset, you won't get certain truths from it. Let me give you an example. Your mindset when you read the book of Acts. Acts of the Holy Spirit or the Acts of the Apostles. I have the Apostles crossed out. The Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. However you want to title the book of Acts. Great soul-winning book in there. If you read the book of Acts with the mindset that Jerusalem is the greatest church in the New Testament, you'll end up with a mega church mentality. Because, man, they get 3,000 saved, and then 4,000 are added, and then they keep multiplying daily. Many think the church was up to 12,000 there. I've watched people read it and go, wow, we need to be like the church in Jerusalem and run thousands. Okay, I don't know anybody that's against running thousands, but please remember something. That same church went bankrupt in the middle of the book of Acts because they didn't do what they were supposed to do. When you read the book of Acts, if you read it focusing on Jerusalem, you'll get a totally different mentality of it and your outlook than if you read it, how about this? When you read the book of Acts, what's the greatest church in the New Testament? Antioch. It was Paul's home church. What did they do at Antioch? They spread out and they started other churches from that church. That was Paul's home church. And it didn't go bankrupt while he was there. That's one issue where your outlook, when you approach your Bible, how you interpret things is your hermeneutics. It's what they call hermeneutics. I know it's a big word, but it's not a bad word. It is what makes us different from Calvinists, our hermeneutics. It's how you look at the Bible as a whole, from Genesis to Revelation. It's how you approach and explain God's philosophy of history in the Bible. Now, think with me just for a second. 6,000 years of recorded history, God's got in His Word. How come God doesn't have the history of China in there? China's got quite a few dynasties. And how come the history of Russia isn't in the Bible? The Bible holds God's philosophy of history. Everything you're supposed to know about world history, God put in His Word that He wants you to know as it circles around Jerusalem and the Jews, Israel. You gain that. You say, well, everybody does that. Protestants don't do that. Catholics don't do that. Calvinists definitely don't do that. You know how they approach the Bible? There's no difference between Israel and the church. And you can just take wherever Jews and Israel is mentioned in the Old Testament and put church in there. And when you get into, because after all, we're just Israel and Israel's us and we're the church and it's all just, and they don't view it like that. Here's how you're supposed to be viewing it. God spends the Old Testament preparing us, Genesis 12, Abraham, starts the Hebrews with the Israel, and then God goes through with the kings and shows us the history of Israel and how they disobey Him and He has to judge them. Then the New Testament comes along, and there's nothing in the Old Testament about us, the church. Nothing. The Jews thought that they had it in the bag, however you want to say it. Then we get to the New Testament, and the Jew is put on the shelf for now, and it's us, it's the Gentiles. And in just a little while, we'll cover this here in a little bit, we're going to be judged at the rapture. The rapture is us blowing it and not doing what God told us to do. And then we're going to be gone out of here and the Jews are going to be come back into play and God's going to judge them and then restore them. Everything is about a kingdom in the Bible. When the Lord Jesus reigns, everything is about a kingdom. That's how we're supposed to view it. What is God trying to do? What is God doing now? All those questions will help determine your approach to the Bible. It's your hermeneutics. For the past 400 years, there has only been two theological systems, you could say in the world, we'll say in America, but you could say in the world, there's only two ways of looking at your Bible. But for the past 400 years, you either look at the Bible like a covenant person based on the covenants, or you look at the Bible like we do, and you're dispensational. If you're Baptist and you're a Bible-believing Baptist, most would teach we're dispensational. That's how we look at the Bible. We don't look at the Bible with covenants. You say, what do you mean? It used to be on church signs, you would see out at the road, such and such Grace Baptist Church, Gospel Light Baptist Church, Bible Baptist Church, and then right underneath it, it would say independent, fundamental, premillennial. It had all that. Do you know how come they don't put premillennial on there anymore? Because nobody knows what it means. Nobody cares. I was asking one old pastor, he had pastored a church for 36 years. He was near 80, and I said, old preacher, did you ever teach your people about dispensations? And he just looked right at me and he goes, "You're a young buck." He said, "Nobody even knows what that means anymore." He said, "But yeah," he said, "I used to teach it." He said in the 70s, in the 80s. He said, "You don't hear much about it now, but there's only two views." That might help you to understand. You either look at the Bible as a Protestant, a Catholic, or a Calvinist. They look at it as covenants. Everything is covenant-based, and I'll try to help you with that. Or you look at the Bible dispensationally. If you look at the Bible dispensationally, we're premillennial. We believe Jesus is pre-coming before the millennium or the 1,000 years. They believe the opposite. They believe that Jesus is post or coming after the millennium. You say, what's the difference? We believe in the rapture. We'll be in heaven for 7 years, and then we're coming back with Jesus at the second coming, and then Jesus reigns for 1,000 years here on the earth. Do you know why we believe that? Because we believe it literally. When we read that's what it says. That's what it says is going to happen. We're not. Well, you know, the way we see it is, we don't do that. We believe there's going to be a rapture. We're in heaven 7 years. Literally, all hell breaks loose here on the earth. Then we come back after that, and there's 1,000-year reign. That's what we believe. Jesus is coming before the kingdom. Catholics believe that they're in the kingdom right now. Calvinists believe that now is the kingdom. Take your Bible and go to Revelation chapter 20. Augustine taught this, and this is Catholics believe this. Calvinists believe this. Presbyterians believe this. Lutherans believe this. Somebody said, oh, there's no difference between a Baptist church and any other church other than how they take the Lord's Supper and how they baptize. That's a starting point. There's a world of difference. This is one of them. Look at Revelation chapter 20 and look at verse 1. It says here, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands." And then watch this. "And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. We believe that's happening when Jesus comes to set up his kingdom. The beast and the false prophet of the tribulation period, they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. Satan's going to be bound into a pit. And then we're going to reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. Everything is about a kingdom, the way we view the Bible. What's different is every Catholic, every Calvinist, every Protestant, Lutherans, Presbyterians, non-denominationalists, they believe now is the kingdom. They're in the kingdom. They believe Satan is bound now. When somebody prays this prayer like this, "Oh God, we pray that you would increase your kingdom. Lord, we're in the kingdom of God right now. We are not in the kingdom of heaven." We believe in a creation mentality. God made things perfect and man messed it up. Everything from the time God created it goes down. And you can always tell when you're doctrinally right if your belief about what man touches goes down. There's nothing getting better except Jesus. Amen? Everything else is going to pot. The way we look at the Bible is things are getting worse and worse. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's Bible. The way a Catholic, Presbyterian, a covenant theologian, a Calvinist views, all because of the false teaching, they have an evolution mindset. They're supposed to be making things better and better and better and better so that Jesus can come back. They believe they're in the millennium right now. When you read Revelation chapter 20 to them, they go, "Oh, that's now." When you hold a covenant teaching. They believe that Revelation took place in 70 AD when God leveled Jerusalem, and that it's already taken place. When we read the Bible, Revelation's prophecy. It's future. It's future. They don't believe that. They believe Satan is bound right now, and we're in the kingdom, and we're supposed to be taking things. We're supposed to be taking cities and governments and countries. That's how come the Catholic Church infiltrates with the Jesuits to do what? Overthrow nations. In the Catholic Church, you can rape, murder, lie, do everything that we've been taught's wrong, as long as you take that country for Catholicism, as long as the Pope gets to be number one dude. What you say, wow, how could somebody do that? The end justifies the means, and they believe they're in the millennium right now. And they're supposed to make it better. What are you doing this for? So Jesus can come back. Isn't that a goofy teaching? Isn't that goofy? You will notice in covenant theology and in Calvinism, there's no rapture. Now, over here, there's just the second coming. Over here, there's the rapture. We go into heaven 7 years, and then we come back with Jesus. That's why, for fundamentalism's sake, for the past 150 years, you know what they preached at the Billy Sunday revivals and the Moody Sunday, Moody and all of that? You know what they preached? They preached the second coming, and everybody amened. Jesus is coming. Amen. That's good. But you don't preach about the rapture, because that ruffles feather. That's Baptist. Look, we believe the rapture because the Bible teaches the rapture. Take your Bible, go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. The way they read the Bible is different than you and I, the way we read the Bible. One, I don't think everybody is lost that's a Calvinist, okay? I think some of them are saved, but I think some of them are lost. And they read the Bible differently than we do. And they take anything that talks about Jesus coming and they lump it all in one, that Jesus is coming, and they totally negate the rapture. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verse 1. It says there, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead, at his two things, his appearing and his kingdom. The key word in your New Testament for rapture is when Jesus appears. There's the appearing at the rapture, right? Jesus will come halfway down. We go up to him. But his kingdom is when he comes to reign for 1,000 years. There's both part one and part two in one verse. But you got to understand, when they read that, they go, that's only talking about Jesus coming again. They don't believe in the rapture. They don't like you talking about the rapture. I don't think anybody will find out. They're Pentecostal. They're Wesleyan. That's one thing you don't talk to them about. They can't stand the rapture. What's the rapture supposed to be to us? A blessed hope, right? We're looking forward to it. Well, what do you mean you don't believe the rapture? No Pentecostal holds to the rapture. They all make fun of it. They all laugh at it. Isn't that fun? Isn't that weird? As much as it is in the Bible. Go to John 14. Go to John 14, then we'll keep on going through here. I'm just trying to tell you, all of this is doctrinal. But Christian, everybody's not like us. And they're not just different because the so-called minister wears a gown and a collar, or it's more than that. It's how they view the Bible. It's how they read the Bible. You're in John 14. Look at verse 1. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and then will receive you unto myself. When they read that, they think Jesus is coming down and he's going to receive them unto himself and give them a hug. When we read that, how do we read that? The way you're supposed to read that, literally, is he said, I will come and receive you unto myself. That's the rapture. That's not the second coming. That's the rapture. Jesus saying, let not your heart be troubled. When I come again, I'll receive you unto myself, and we'll go home, and then Israel will be judged for 7 years. They don't read it that way. See, Jesus is coming. He said, I will come again. Amen. Come. They got one thing in their mind. That's how come in the old song books. And I like the songs about Jesus could come today, glad day. I like the songs of the second coming. But I like, I'll fly away, oh glory, I like the songs of the rapture too. I will meet you in the morning. I like all those. They're uniquely Bible-believing Baptist songs. And for really, before about 1950s, the only people you heard singing about the rapture were Bible-believing Baptists. Nobody else did. Do you know why? Because they read the Bible differently. And yeah, it would have helped if some of them would have gotten saved. I think some of them were. Now that you understand the difference between post-millennial and premillennial, we are premillennial or dispensational, then our emphasis is on soul winning and church planting. That's the greatest thing we're supposed to do. We're not trying to take over the world. We're not trying to make the world a better place so Jesus can come back. We're trying to win as many people as we can because we don't know when Gabriel's going to sound that trumpet. We're trying to get as many people saved as we can, and we're trying to start as many churches as we can. That's our main function. That's what we do. You say, why? Because of how we read the Bible. With them, their emphasis is kingdom building and world domination. I wish more people, and now I'm not against Ted Cruz, but during the preliminaries, you know, when they were trying to figure out who's going to run, you know, against Hildebeest, Ted Cruz made a statement that most Christians don't get. They said, would you make America a Christian nation at gunpoint? He said, oh, yes. Do you know where that comes from? That's the Puritan mentality of those Calvinists that came to take their whole idea in coming to America. It's the Puritan idea, not the Pilgrims. The Pilgrims didn't persecute anybody. I'm talking the guys with the big black hats and the buckles on their shoes in Boston, whipping Christians, hanging people because of what they believed. What they call Boston when they got here? We're the new Israel, because they're the church. We're going to make the world a place where you're made to obey the Ten Commandments. Not where you go soul winning, not where you disciple people, not where you reach people and pray for them and spiritually help them. You make them be a Christian. And that's where we differ. No, we are not dominion theologians. Let me put it to you this way. I'm not trying to win America back to God. Whether America gets saved or not, I've got my marching orders, and all of us do. We're laboring, but does it look like we're winning America back to God? Does that mean we're supposed to stop what we're doing? If America goes Muslim next week, we're still supposed to go soul winning. It might change. We might do it a little more incognito, so we could try to keep our heads while we do it. But it doesn't change one thing. I'm not trying to take... Of course I want America reached. But has America, they used to say this, if we just keep soul winning, keep soul winning, keep soul winning, it'll change America. We've been going soul winning, I mean, all across. I mean, leading hundreds of people to Christ for the past 30 years. Nothing is getting better. It's getting worse. Doesn't make me want to stop soul winning. I didn't get in this thing to save America. Amen? And I hope it does. I hope America is saved. But I'm not a self-deluded optimist either. With my head in the sand. Their emphasis is kingdom building and world domination. Ours is soul winning and church planting. And that's what our forefathers have held to for the past 2,000 years. Whether you're hiding out in a cave or you're blessed by God in a nice house and you get to live with air conditioning, it doesn't matter what. This is our emphasis, soul winning and church planting. Missions is one of the greatest things our church does, whether it's local or abroad. All right? You say, why? Because of how we view the Bible. How we view the Bible. So you've got, on the one side, you've got covenant, Augustinian, Catholic theology. Then that becomes a Reformed covenant theology, and now they are known as the covenant / Reformed theology. And over on this side, as a dispensationalist, we believe in distinctions or divisions in the Bible. Take your Bible and go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You say everybody believes this. No, they don't. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And watch this. Verse number 15. I know you know the verse. You've heard me say it. But study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now watch this. I had somebody say, well, where does it say you're supposed to divide the Bible? It's my job as I study the Bible to find those divisions. But we presuppose that there's divisions in the Bible because God told us when we study the Word to divide it. That's why we believe there's divisions. Well, where does it say the divisions are? We study the Bible and we try to figure out where are those divisions. You say, how come this is important? No Catholic rightly divides the Word. No Calvinist rightly divides the Word. Presbyterian, we can go right down the list. Protestants do not rightly divide the Word because the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's all the same, and the church is Israel, and Israel's the church, and there's no difference. You just mix and match it. It's all the same. We divide when we read. Let me tell you, you say, well, how does that affect us? For 2,500 years, there was no Bible on the earth. How did God speak? Dreams, visions, and in six times he came down and personally appeared. Abraham, there's people that he appeared to. Nowadays, that's over. Why? Because God gave his word. I could take you to Colossians chapter 2, okay? And it says, vainly puffed up things that they have not seen. If you had a vision, we don't care. But I saw Jesus in my dream. We don't care. God doesn't speak that way anymore. Well, he did in the Old Testament. I mean, he doesn't do that anymore because that was a different dispensation. There was no Bible. But I had a dream, and I think it spiritually means we don't care what you dream. It was a dream. Does everybody understand? I could take you to Colossians chapter 2. I could take you to Ephesians. I could show you how Gentiles' minds are darkened, and God doesn't talk to people that way anymore. If God speaks to you, it's through the Bible. But if you don't believe that, if it's all the same, and there's no divisions, well, God spoke to them in a dream, and God gave them a vision, and they had a feeling. God doesn't do that anymore. This is a different dispensation. We learned that what? When we divided the Bible. Okay? Now, theirs is based on three covenants in the Old Testament. I'm going to show you that, and the sovereignty of God. Let's think about, we may not get past this tonight. Watch this. When it comes to the sovereignty of God, in Genesis chapter 3, now we're going to go to some of these, but think with me, just a second. Did Eve had a choice on whether she could bite into the fruit or not, or was she made to bite into the fruit? She had a choice, right? She had a choice. We believe in a free will. They believe in irresistible grace that if God touches you, then you have to say yes. You mean you've never seen anybody fight God? You've never seen anybody in a church invitation know they're lost, and the preacher's saying, boy, all you have to do is come down to the front. We'd love to take a Bible and show you how to be saved. And they're sitting there going, no, no. You've never seen anybody fight God? I've watched people get out of church and leave the church during the invitation because God was dealing with them, and they would not just simply walk an aisle and just say yes to Jesus. I've watched people fight God, but they don't believe this. A Calvinist, a covenant theologian, doesn't believe that. They've got a different total belief. In Genesis 4, did Cain have a choice on whether he killed his brother or not? Yes. He got angry, and it's amazing. You read Genesis 4. God tells Cain, the sin offering is lying at the door. Cain, I gave you. Yeah, no, you weren't supposed to offer me vegetables. There's no blood in the vegetables, but I made an offering lay at the door, and it says, and he won't run from you. Go get him, sacrifice him to me, and then I'll accept your offering. Read Genesis 4. And Cain instead did what? And went and killed his brother. My vegetables are good enough. When God gave him what he needed. Genesis 4, there's a choice. Go. How about Genesis 22? Abraham chose not to withhold Isaac, right? Took the walk up Mount Moriah. Could he have said, take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and bring him to me? And you don't think that bothered Abraham? But he chose to. That was a choice. Take your Bible and go to Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Let's just look at this. Deuteronomy chapter 8. I just want to show you a couple of verses tonight, and probably we'll end on this. We do have a choice. And what you do with God in your life is your choice. God doesn't make you do anything. Look at Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Ready? says here, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no." So does God know everything about the future? I think so. Does God make you do anything? No. Or he wouldn't have put that in the Bible. God said, "I was humbling you," and he said, "and I watched you 40 years to see if you would obey me or not in the hard times." What a verse. No, we believe in the sovereignty of God. God's in control, but God doesn't ordain sin. God doesn't put his stamp of approval on wrong choices. Is every choice that you make directed by God? No. Sometimes you pull some pretty dumb stunts that God had nothing to do with. And God said, "I let the choice be up to you to see what you would pick." Not because I didn't know about you, but to show you about you and to show you your weaknesses. Look at that's verse 2, right? Look at Deuteronomy 8, verse 16. Look over at verse 16. It says this, "Who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember that it is the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God and walk..." How come God put the word "if"? No, you have a choice. You have a choice. If you obey God, he blesses and helps you. That always doesn't mean financially, but he helps. Or if you disobey God, he curses you. That's all through the Bible, and the choice is yours and mine in our Christian life. Okay? 2 Chronicles 32, 31, "And the Lord left him to see what was in his heart." The Bible plainly says, this is the phrase, "and God left him to see what was in his heart." So God let him not feel his presence, and God said, "What are you going to choose when the choice is up to you?" Well, God doesn't make anybody do anything. God sometimes leaves the choice to you, to teach you about you. I like what one Christian told me one time. He said, "I've made such bad decisions in my life, sometimes," he said, "I scare me." Good quote. Good thought. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You say, why is this important? Why is this important? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The sovereignty of God, I have no problem with the sovereignty of God, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, but they take it too far. Everything in Calvinism and covenant theology is based on God being sovereign and God before the foundation of the world. All right. Here, keep your finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Chronicles 32, 31. Look at verse 31 there, ready? Watch this, neat verse in your Bible. It says here, "Howbeit in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart." Whoever said God makes you do things, or how about this statement? Okay, does God know the future? Yes, but he doesn't make you do anything. God says, the reason I leave the choice up to you, well, I'll say it again, is to show you about you and how much you need me. Amen? Okay, now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verse 11. "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So that's your salvation. "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble." There's your six choices of what you can build on your life after you get saved. Gold, silver, and precious stones. Those are things done for the Lord, and those things don't burn. Or you can waste your life after you get saved, and you can build wood, hay, and stubble. But at the judgment seat of Christ, God's eyes of fire are going to try your life, and everything that wasn't done for him is going to be burned. Why would God tell us, "I'll reward you," if we didn't have a choice in what we do? No, there's plenty in the Bible about rewards. That's what the judgment seat of Christ is for, right? If you make the right choices, then God says, "I'll pay you back for eternity. I'll reward you if you make the right choice. Make the wrong choices, and yeah, you can mess up your whole life here on earth, literally, to where all that happens is you got saved and the rest of your life was a waste. If you want, choice is yours. Choice is yours. That's the judgment seat of Christ. James 1:12 speaks about us having a choice about temptation. Let's end with this. Proverbs 1, verse 20. Look at Proverbs 1, and then we'll stop with this tonight. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. The whole theology of Calvin is built on the sovereignty of God with the five-point tulip structure, T-U-L-I-P, built on the sovereignty of God. And without the sovereignty of God in the severe way they believe it, everything falls apart in their theology. That's why it is just amazing to me. Okay, they did say this, and you will learn this. If you look up covenant theology or dispensational theology, even the Calvinists will tell you the predominant way people read the Bible is dispensational. It's much more prevalent than covenant theology or Calvinism. Do you know why? Because I think you gotta have people play with your head to read the Bible in such a stupid allegorical way, and we'll get into that and I'll show you that. But no, when you read the Bible, God meant what he said, and he said what he meant. You don't have to, well, he could have meant this and it. No, dispensationally, and we read the Bible literally, and I'll show you that next week, but let's end with Proverbs chapter 1. No, you do have a choice. Look at verse 20. Watch this. Wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates in the city, she uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I'll make known my words unto you. That's God's promise if you'll just break. Right? Turn up my reproof. Give in. Yield. Take the correction. Allow me to tell you no. Let my word instruct you and correct you, and watch what happens. I'll pour my spirit on you and I'll make you to know my words, but keep telling me no. Keep telling me no. And watch this. Verse 24. Because I have called and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. And look at God's promise. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Yes, God's sovereign. God is in control. But God doesn't make you do anything. You have a choice. And God says, you keep telling me no when I touch your heart, keep telling me no. Then when your calamity comes, I'll mock. What a statement. Doesn't say my angels will mock. It says God will make fun of you when your tragedy cometh. You know what that teaches me? I think Proverbs chapter 1 is a very sobering part of the Bible. Don't ever tell God no. But can you tell God no? Absolutely. Can you tell God, no, I'm not going to do it. No, I don't care what you're touching me about. God says, keep it up. And I'll laugh at you when you're fear, when you're afraid. God would never do that. That's not what it says. Why? Because my fear was not important to you. God is sovereign. We believe in a sovereign God, but not to the extent they do. You could never resist God. Baloney. I've seen a lot of Christians resist God. Proverbs chapter 1 is eye-opening. We're touching on it. I'm trying to show you what the differences is now as far as what do they believe and what do we believe and what do we hold to. Let's pray. Father, thank you again, Lord, for the simplicity of your word. Father, I ask that please...